When Franklin D. Roosevelt was elected president in 1932, the United States was floundering in the Great Depression. So unemployment was rampant and poverty and scarcity and deprivation were everywhere. The nation was brimful of fears about its future. And in his presidential inauguration speech, Roosevelt, in his effective role as sort of father to the nation, he spoke stirring and memorable words. He said, "This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly." Then he said, "So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance." Paralyzes needed efforts. And that's the nature of fear, isn't it? That's the guts of fear. Fear paralyzes. Fear's debilitating. Fear gnaws at our internals. It gnaws at our guts. It plays with our minds. It clouds our perspective on the future. I remember one New Year's Day, many, many years ago and far, far away, Julie and I were talking with this Christian lady that we knew. And life had been difficult for her over the preceding years and it had worn her down. And so as we sat her amidst the community's superficial New Year's celebrations, she spilled her guts. She said, "I don't want another jolly year," except she didn't say jolly. In her mind, the preceding years had been so hard that the thought of another one filled her with nothing but dread. It filled her with paralysing fear. As she said, she simply didn't want another jolly year. So friends, fear is real and fears can be debilitating. They can be crippling, they can be paralysing. And it may very well be that sitting here this morning, though you're calm and serene on the outside, even so, fear is chewing you up inside. And if that's you this morning, then know this. God knows about your fears. He knows every hair on your head. He knows about your fears. He understands your deepest, darkest dreads. He knows what keeps you awake at night, and he cares. And know this too. God seriously wants to rescue you, to deliver you from your fears, and he's able to do it. In fact, for believers, he's committed to doing it. So friends, Psalm 34 speaks directly to our fears. It addresses our governing fears by commending actually a greater liberating fear. Psalm 34 encourages us that if you're governed by the fear of God, no other fear need govern you. If you're liberated by the fear of God, no other fear need paralyze you. You see, according to Psalm 34, Roosevelt was only half right. We won't deal with our fears simply by ignoring them. We won't deal with our fears by acting as our own internal motivational coach, by telling ourselves that our fears are just silly or just, you know, just stop it, stop fearing. We won't deal with our fears that way. No, we'll effectively deal with our fears by knowing and growing in our fear of God. Well, when I go to ministry conferences, I really go basically to hear lectures from theologians who teach me more about the Bible and more about God so that I might be better equipped for ministry myself. And that's great. Usually the lectures are helpful, if not always riveting. But the thing that is riveting usually when you go to these things, the thing that is riveting actually comes before the lecture. The thing that is riveting is when the speaker's interviewed by the MC, because then you get to hear their testimony. You get to hear how they came to faith in Jesus and especially how their faith in Jesus is affecting their life now. I love to hear how God's working in their life now. I find that I'm sitting forward in my seat just to hear this. I love it. Because when I hear them speak of about how their faith in Jesus is impacting them now, when I hear that, then I know that theology is not merely their profession, that their faith's not merely academic. Then I'm greatly encouraged as a believer simply from hearing their testimony. And friends, encouragement in the Christian life is fundamental. Encouragement is critically important. Friends, as believers, God enables us to persevere in faith by his grace. but he uses means to do it. God uses various means of grace to achieve his purposes of making us believers who endure to the end. And one of the means of grace that God uses, it sounds pretty simple, but one of the means of grace that God uses is Christian fellowship in the gathered assembly of his people as church, when we gather and we encourage one another. So it's no wonder that the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, and you should recognise these words well, it's no wonder the writer of the Hebrews said, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you could introduce yourself after the service to one another if you like. You could say, hello, my name's Chris, or whatever your name is, and I'm a means of God's grace to you. And that wouldn't be blasphemous, that would actually be true. Friends, we are to encourage one another in the words of the gospel and in the gospel. And friends, as we function as means of grace to one another, we give this essential encouragement, not least by sharing a testimony with each other of how God's actually working our lives personally. As we share about how God works, as we testify about God, how God is working in our lives, we encourage one another. Well, in Psalm 34, verse 1 to 7, David does exactly this. Here, David gives his testimony about how God's working in his life right now, about how what God has done for him just very recently. In fact, about how God has rescued him. In this case, as Simon read to us in the start, at the beginning of the psalm, in the superscription, God rescued him from Abimelech, whom David, according to 1 Samuel chapter 21, whom David greatly feared. So throughout Psalm 34, David presents sound theology, and we'll get to that, but he doesn't present it as a sort of theoretically interested academic. No, David speaks from deeply personal experience of God's presence and his rescuing power. David rejoices in it, he invites us to rejoice in it, and he wants us to know and experience it. So in verse 1, David starts strongly. He starts with unbridled and unembarrassed heartfelt praise to God. He's determined before the whole congregation, before the whole world, he's determined to praise God. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times, praising him continually. You see, David's determined to make much of the Lord who rescued him, to proclaim, or actually to boast, verse 2, about how magnificent and how incomparable the Lord is. And he's determined to do this not just because it's the right thing to do, like an academic theologian might remind us, perhaps like, now, brethren, we turn to the hymn number 222. No, he's determined not to praise God from that sort of theoretical basis. He's determined to praise God because David's seen God's greatness firsthand in his personal experience. And David wants others, especially fellow believers in the congregation, to benefit and be encouraged by his experience of God. And so, of course, David won't remain silent about God's goodness and mercy to him. I mean, how could he? And why would he? No, he wants, in verse 2b, he wants the humble, that is, God's people who diligently seek him, he wants them to hear and be glad. In wholeheartedly praising God, David wants God's people to be wholly encouraged. David wants to be a means of grace to them. And he doesn't want to do it alone. Look at verse 3. He wants to do it together with God's people. Together with God's people, David wants to make much of God, to show how truly great God is, to magnify him, verse 3, to exalt him. Well, from verse 4, David explains his personal experience of God's great rescue. And it was personal. David was under pressure. He was probably in fear of his life. David had desperately, under those circumstances, he'd called out to God in prayer. Actively, verse 4, he'd sought the Lord. This was not passive. As a gravely at-risk poor man, verse 6, he'd literally cried to the Lord. And mercifully, verse 6, the Lord heard him. And verse 4, the Lord answered him. And hearing him, the Lord delivered him, we read in verse 4, from all his fears, saving him, verse 6, from all his troubles. And the fact that we're told virtually the same thing twice here in verse 4 and verse 6, but in slightly different words, this highlights that David had truly been in great peril and great distress, that he hadn't been crying wolf. No, David's troubles and fears, literally his dreads, were real. They were overwhelming. They were almost swamping him. So here in verse 6, troubles refers especially to the physical danger he'd been in, and fears, verse 4, refers not only to the danger itself, but also actually to what was going on inside. Fears refers also to the internal effect those troubles had on him, on how the troubles made him feel, and they made him feel sick. But praise God, David sings. After all that, David sings, praise God, the Lord rescued me from my troubles and my fears. He rescued me from them all. And so logically, therefore, David reasons to any of his readers, any of his hearers who are in trouble, or any of his hearers who have fears, actually to any of us, logically he reasons, therefore, since the Lord so dramatically rescued me, he can certainly rescue you. That is verse 5, all those who look to or seek or call upon the Lord are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. David's saying that if you call out to God, if you call out to God in any and all of your fears, he's not going to let you down. He's not going to walk away. He's going to do something about it. Your face will be radiant as you look to him. All those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Because as verse 7 puts it, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, whether the angel of the Lord here is an allusion to the Lord himself, or whether it refers to God's protection through an angelic agent, like what happened when God dramatically protected Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings, as Joe read to us, whichever is the case, the key point is that the Lord rescues those who fear him. He rescues those who fear him from their fears. And as we've seen recently in Proverbs, fearing God is not a negative thing. It's entirely positive. So God rescues those from their fears. He rescues those who fear him. And to fear the Lord is not fundamentally about being terrified of God, as we've seen recently. To fear the Lord, actually, as we've seen, is simply to treat God as God, to recognise wisely and to acknowledge that he's in charge, that he runs the show and we don't, that he rules his words, that he calls the shots and we don't. To fear the Lord is simply to submit to his rule rather than foolishly trying to live independently from him. To fear the Lord, friends, is the only wise way to live. As Proverbs taught us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It brings wisdom. In fact, you can only truly be wise if you fear the Lord. And if you're wise, you will fear the Lord. So in verse 1 to 7, overall, David truly is wise. He fears the Lord, shown in his deliberate and instinctive dependence on the Lord. He sought him, verse 4. He looked to the Lord, verse 5. He cried to him, verse 6. Friends, David's a wise person. Therefore, Proverbs would say, amongst the righteous. Whereas fools are those who don't fear the Lord, as we also saw in Proverbs. Fools who don't fear the Lord are the wicked and the unrighteous. So, friends, as David has testified, the Lord is a great rescuer. And to take refuge in him, verse 8b, is to be truly blessed, to find favour indeed. It is, verse 8a, to taste and see the Lord's great goodness, that he's satisfying, that he's delightfully satisfying to our souls, even when our souls are troubled, even when we're weighed down with fears, because he's the one we were made to take refuge in. So friends, again, as people, we're prone to all sorts of fears. And we weren't designed to take refuge from those fears in anything other or anyone other than the Lord. So we weren't designed to take refuge from our fears in our reputation or in our bank balances or in our hobbies or in our addictions. Friends, we were designed to take refuge amongst all our fears. We were designed to take refuge in the Lord God himself. The 4th century theologian Augustine of Hippo, whom we sometimes call St. Augustine, Augustine put it like this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Nothing else ultimately satisfies. Nothing else adequately suppresses our fears. To fear the Lord, verse 9, as David calls us to do, is to have no lack, actually. Or if we read, and we read in verse 10, unlike the young lions, that is metaphorically the strong and predatory ungodly oppressors, those who are a law unto themselves, unlike young lions who eventually, like the energizer bunny, they run out of steam, who eventually suffer want and hunger, unlike them, those who seek the Lord, verse 10, who fear the Lord, they lack no good thing. We lack nothing we need. To fear the Lord, being deeply satisfied in him because we've tasted and seen his goodness, is, friends, the only wise way to live. And whatever life's throwing us at the present, to fear the Lord is to find refuge from our fears, comfort amongst our fears, to be not consumed by our fears. Now, the language of verse 11 in particular, which sounds very like the wisdom lessons that the father in Proverbs 1-9 gave to his son, this language is one of the reasons that Psalm 34 has sometimes been called a wisdom psalm. And so we read, and it's very similar in sound to Proverbs 1-9, we read, "Come, O children," says David, "listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." He says, if you desire, verse 12, a good life, an abundant life, we might say, and who doesn't? If you desire life, then listen. If you want life, become wise. Learn wisdom, he's saying, learn the fear of the Lord. And friends, learning wisdom, learning the fear of the Lord is a very practical thing. It's not a theoretical pursuit. It's really about learning how to live skillfully under God's sovereign rule. Wisdom is practical. Wisdom is shown where the rubber hits the road. Wisely fearing God involves making practical, wise choices, good choices, or as Proverbs would call them, righteous choices. As Christian believers, fearing God involves, by the power of Jesus' Spirit, fearing God involves changing how we speak, verse 13, no longer in evil, deceitful words. It involves changing how we live, actively turning away, verse 14, from evil and actively doing good. It involves seeking peace and pursuing it. And fearing God, learning wisdom, becoming wise or righteous is infinitely better than the folly of unrighteousness. And we read about this in verse 15. It's complete folly to be unrighteous because after all, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. Here it's like the righteous, that is those who fear the Lord, the wise, it's like they're always on God's radar screen. They're always on God's GPS. So if you're a person who truly fears God, you, in whatever circumstances you're presently in, whether they're easy or difficult or pleasant or distressing, it's important that you understand that you're always on the Lord's radar screen. That the Lord's eyes are never off you. His ears are never tuned out to your prayers or your cries or your sighs. Even if you don't always feel like it, the Lord God has got your back. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears toward their cry. On the other hand, though, verse 16, his back's against his oppressors. We read, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So it's like the Lord's so preoccupied with concern for his people, those who fear him, that he doesn't waste time on those who don't. Effectively, he gives them the cold shoulder. His face, we read, is against them. But again, for believers, the righteous, because he's got their back, verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. When the righteous, when God's dependent people call upon him, he's all ears. And he acts, verse 17, he delivers them out of all their troubles. He's right there. He's ready to help. He's ready to deliver. Especially he is, verse 18, always near to his brokenhearted people. He's always near to those who are crushed in spirit. He's always so near and so attentive to their cries that, according to verse 18, he saves them. So what this means that What this means is this. When you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, when you're brokenhearted, when you're crushed in spirit, when you're really weighed down, when you're facing troubles and you fear because of those troubles, then remember the Lord. Remember, he's not distant, he's near. We're told he's very near. His eyes upon you. So call upon him, cry out to him, trust him, because he is the God who rescues his people, who rescues us from our fears. And it's not really hypothetical, is it? Because as believers, we all do have times, or we all will have times, of being brokenhearted and crushed in spirits. We'll all have times when we fear. In fact, some of us right here this morning will be wading through them right now, maybe even feeling like we're drowning in those fears. As believers, we're not exempted from fears and troubles in this life. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 16, "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So the prosperity gospel preachers can't be right. They're not right. They misrepresent the gospel. Because verse 19 here in the psalm is categorical. We read, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." So God's people do and will experience troubles. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous," verse 19, "but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And the language of God delivering believers from all afflictions, verse 19, is very comprehensive, as is the situation pictured in verse 20, where all the righteous person's bones are kept by God, not one of them being broken. So the Lord is able to and will savingly care for his people comprehensively. He'll care for us in an ultimate absolute sense. He is able to meet us in our deepest need, and he is able to deliver us. And we get a sense of what this ultimate delivery looks like in verse 21 and 22. This ultimate delivery that the Lord's able to deliver is delivery from condemnation, and actually and ultimately from final condemnation. So we read in verse 21, "The wicked," those who actively or even passively hate God, "the wicked who likewise hate the righteous," who hate God's people, we read that they'll be slain by affliction. Ultimately, the unwise, the wicked, the unrighteous, ultimately they'll be condemned. Condemned in an ultimate, eternal sense. But God's servants are through no merit of their own. God's servants, verse 22, the humble, the righteous, the dependent, who rightly fear God, who take refuge in him, even amongst their fears, even despite all their fears, none of the righteous will be condemned. They will, in an ultimate sense, be delivered. So friends, in Psalm 34, David has been rescued by the Lord from immediate trouble and immediate fear. He feared for his life. He literally feared for his life, and the Lord delivered him. And David publicly testifies and praises God for that very deliverance. And David encourages all believers that what God did for him, he can do for us as well. God is a rescuer. He's the rescuer of his own people, the righteous, those who appropriately fear him. God is entirely able to rescue us from every trouble, from all our fears, but especially God rescues us from humanity's most pressing trouble, from the fate that humanity most rightly fears, from the fate men and women should dread. The Lord God himself rescues us from eternal condemnation. And he's done this through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done this through Jesus, the one who on the cross took our condemnation for us. Jesus, the perfectly wise one, was the ultimate righteous one, the ultimate righteous sufferer. His afflictions, the afflictions referred to that we read about over in verse 19 of the psalm, Jesus' afflictions in his passion and death were indeed many and extreme. And yet, even though this perfectly righteous one was not literally delivered from the fear of literal death, nonetheless, of course, the Lord, verse 19, delivered him when he raised him from the dead, because death could not hold the Lord Jesus. For Jesus, the preeminent righteous sufferer, the entirely righteous one, the Lord, verse 20, even literally kept all his bones, not one of them was broken, as John 19, verse 36 actually tells us. Even though Jesus died physically, he was actually always perfectly safe. He was always in God's hands. God the Father always had his back. He raised his righteous one. In fact, his righteous divine son, he raised him back to life. So God is a great rescuer. And friends, a couple of moments ago, I mentioned Jesus' words to his disciples from John 16, verse 33. I read these words, "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." But in the earlier part of that verse, which I didn't read previously, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you," things including the opposition his disciples would receive from the world simply for being his disciples. "I have said these things to you," Jesus says, "that in me you may have peace." So Jesus has pre-warned his disciples who must live in the world. He's warned them about coming troubles of various sorts in the world, troubles that will contribute to their stress, that will tempt them to fear, that could even paralyze them with fear. But then he reassures them, in a deep sense, they need not fear. They certainly need not be governed by their fears, because in him, not in the world, but in him, they can experience peace. And friends, that word of the Lord Jesus to his first disciples is also his word for us today. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, which is in New Testament terms to be one of God's saints, one who fears the Lord, in terms of Psalm 34, if you're united to Jesus by faith, that is, if you're truly in him, then Jesus offers to be your peace. In him, though the world gives trouble, in him you can have peace. Jesus offers to be your peace. So, therefore, let Jesus be your peace. Trust in Jesus. Now, for many of you, I don't really know what troubles you're facing right now, whether it's family or health or relational or financial. I don't know whether you are even facing any difficulties, and you don't know when you will. But when troubles do come, and when those troubles lead to fears, then in Jesus, remember, you can have peace. So when those things come and when they happen, call out to God and call out to him to deliver you from the trouble itself, if that's his will, but certainly from the fears. Again, let Jesus be your peace. Lean heavily on Jesus to give you peace. Don't look everywhere else or anywhere else for peace. Grow in your love and knowledge of Jesus, who brings you peace, that whatever life throws you, you might be sustained by his peace. In other words, as believers in the Lord Jesus, don't despair, don't give in, don't buckle under your fears, don't be governed by your fears, but rather be governed by the fear of God, by loving and living for Jesus. Remember, if you're governed by the fear of God, no other fear need govern you. If you're liberated by the fear of God, no other fear need paralyze you. So let's pray about these things now.